And Peter's basically just concluded what he has to say. He says, "Therefore, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone has need. So continually daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." May God bless his word. This evening we're going to look at verse 42. And it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The last time I was able to take a Bible study, we looked at this verse. This verse gives us four pillars of the church, four pillars that the church is built upon, which is the apostles' doctrine, or with the word of God, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is the sacraments, and prayers. Last time we saw how the people reacted to the apostles' teaching. It affected them, and it affected them not only on a spiritual level, but it also affected them practically as well. And this practical side affected all those that surrounded them in Jerusalem. Well, I want to look at the second of these pillars, fellowship. And for the next two Bible studies, I'm doing this one and then one in a fortnight. I want to look at some of the implications of this. And all the time, if we have in the back of our mind this church in Acts chapter 2, which we'll just look at again briefly, that is the example for us to aim for and to base our example upon. Here we have the church. It's at the start of the Christian church. It's at Pentecost. The people are called out of the world through the preaching of Peter. That's where we picked up the reading and the apostles. And they're called into the church, the family of God. Now the people that were saved that day came from many different areas. They didn't all just live in Jerusalem. They travelled from many areas into Jerusalem to worship at this particular feast that they held in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that 3,000 people were saved, and the majority of these lived outside of Jerusalem. This itself presented a logistical problem. How do you suddenly cater for 3,000 people? Because what happened was, they didn't go home, they stayed in Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was 120 strong, and 120 into 3,000 is 26 to 1. So if you was on your own, you had to look after 26 people. That's the sort of problem that faced them. We know that from the passage how they overcome this problem is that the Christians themselves in Jerusalem sold whatever they had to generate enough finance, enough wealth to physically cater for these people. And they did it because of love, they did it because of concern, they did it because these now were members of their family. If you look in verse 41, it tells us some of the characteristics of the early church. It says that they gladly received. The first characteristic is they gladly received the word. They entered the kingdom of God with gladness of heart. This gospel had put a new dimension in their lives. They were now spiritually alive, and they had true communion with God. They were joyful. It produced gladness. The Greek word for gladness means to rejoice. And one of the reasons why they could rejoice was now the sincerity of heart, or the simplicity of heart. You pick it up again in verse 46, talking about how they ate the food. They ate it with gladness and simplicity of heart. This word, the Greek root meaning for this word's simplicity, is free from rocks. And we looked at that last time. What the Bible is saying, what the Greek is saying, is that their heart now was free from rocks. It was smooth. So there was nothing inside their hearts that was going to stop the word of God from pouring in. You know, the stones of selfishness were removed, the stones of pride, of work, of tradition, of ceremony. All this had gone, all this clutter that was in the heart had gone through the preaching of the apostles, and now they gladly received the word. There was nothing stopping the word entering the heart. Verse 42 says that they continued steadfastly. Now, if you was here the other week to listen to Oliver preach about prayer, this is the same word. This continued steadfastly means that they stuck to the task of receiving this word. And that's what it means. Now, as the church grew, they didn't have buildings like we have. They couldn't gather together like we did. So what happened was the apostles went literally from house to house. And wherever they could meet, wherever they could get a venue together, they came and they taught. And these people had like an insatiable appetite for the word of God. They literally could not get enough of what the apostles were teaching them, what the apostles were telling them. And they gladly received and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They stuck to it like glue. Well, in verse 43, it tells us that fear came on every soul. And they came on every soul because, as with Christ, to back up what the apostles were doing and what the apostles were saying, God blessed them by these great miracles that was done. He said, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And these signs, these wonders, all they were God saying, look, I testify to the authenticity of what these apostles are saying. Just like he did with Christ. When Christ said, believe me, if you're going to believe me just for the works themselves. Fear came throughout Jerusalem. Verse 44 says that now all who believed were together. There was this unity that was found in those early days. They stayed together. They joined themselves together. They were like one unit, one family, meeting in each other's houses, sharing with each other what they had learned that day, what they'd learned from the apostles, what had happened to them. They encouraged each other that way. They used these times for fellowship. It didn't mean that they were now some sort of commune, that they were isolated, that they lived in a sect by themselves, outside of the scope of the normal life of the people in Jerusalem. What it meant was that now that their friends were all Christians, and they sought to be with these Christians as practical and as often as possible. And verse 45 says they sold their possessions and their goods. This is how they looked after the 3,000. Again, it doesn't mean that everybody got everything that they owned, put it all in one pot, sold it, and then divided it equally. It wasn't that sort of situation. What it was that some people saw that there was a need. Some people was going without. And if this person was going without, so what they did was, well, I've got this extra, I'll sell this and I'll help them out. And this is what they did. They saw a need and they took care of that need. And they continued daily, the Bible says in verse 46, with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness. They ate together. They fellowshiped together. Here they sort of combined their new lives as Christians with their old circumstances. Because you remember, you know, we are Christians, but we still have to live in the world. And here they combined their new lives with their old circumstances. They met together as a church, but they also went back into the temple. And they went back into the temple for two reasons. One, that was the place where they worshipped God. And secondly, that was the place where they could witness about God. And verse 47 finishes off by saying, They praised God and had favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. We know that this was the right formula for the church. If we get these four pillars right, God will bless, because God added daily those who were being saved. They were all one. They stayed together. They worshipped together. They encouraged each other together. So fellowship. What is fellowship? In the context of our Christian discipleship, in the context of how we live together as Christians, as the body of Christ in the church today, what is fellowship? What does it mean? What are the implications of fellowship? These are some of the questions we need to ask. What is the basis of our fellowship? What is the foundation that we have to fellowship together? And most importantly, what is the biblical teaching on the responsibility we have to fulfill this fellowship? If you want a definition of fellowship, this is the definition. Fellowship is the spiritual duty of believers to stimulate each other to holiness and faithfulness. That's what fellowship is. It is the duty, it is the responsibility that each and every one of us has to inspire, to encourage, to motivate each other to live holy and faithful lives. If we're going to do this, we need to copy this early church. We need to copy how they applied the scriptures, both practically and both spiritually. And the working out of this is that as a church, as the family of God, there will be a love, there will be a concern for each and every member of that family. Now, it seemed to me as I studied this and tried to work my way through this, that there seemed to be a very thin line between fellowship and church unity. They almost meshed together the more I thought about it. I think what Christ wants for the church, for his church here at Ransbottom, is a group of people united in purpose, united in design, united in faith, united in effort, that live in harmony together, that is grounded on the word of God, and that apply its truths. I think that's what a united church is. I think that fellowship, this spiritual duty that we have, remember, every time we say fellowship, it's that spiritual duty to encourage each other. I think that fellowship has both a spiritual dimension and very much a practical dimension, in that we will not only encourage each other on a spiritual level, but we'll also, as it were, roll up our sleeves and do it practically as well. Now, the United Church in Acts showed both the spiritual side and the practical side of unity and fellowship. Jesus, when he prayed his high priestly prayer, prayed that we may be one as he was with his Father, that we may be one in him and he may be one in us. His actual words were this. He says, I do not pray for these alone, that's talking about the disciples, but for those who will believe in me, that's us, that they may be one, that's us being one, as the Father, as you, Father, are in me, and as I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And he goes on to say, I in them, you in me, that we may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. The oneness that Christ wanted for his church, that took the pattern or the template of that oneness, was the Godhead, the way the Godhead worked together, is worked out in the fellowship of the church. It is worked out, or it is seen in the way that we interact together. We will prove our oneness the way that we all act together. Now, this is the oneness that Christ wanted for his church. Now, fellowship is more than a get-together. As a church, either to have a meal or sing choruses, though that is part of it, fellowship is a lot more, a lot deeper, a lot broader than that. If the pattern for fellowship is to be seen in the Godhead, the way that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work together. Think about salvation. The Father drew up the plan of salvation. The Son came into the world and died on the cross. The Spirit spreads the message. If that fellowship, that pattern for fellowship is in the Godhead, that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the outworking of it, the working out of this fellowship, is seen in the example we read from Acts, there has to be more to fellowship than just social events, than just gatherings together. There has to be more than just a company of like-minded people meeting together once a week. The fellowship that the Bible is talking about, and the fellowship that you can see in Acts chapter 2, was something that encompassed the whole of the church. It concerned all the members, and it possessed all the time, or all their time. The oneness Jesus prayed about, the fellowship that Jesus prayed about, was something that was to be seen in the church and that possessed all the life of the church. Now, as we shall see over these two short studies, there is a real depth to fellowship that we need to think about. There's a real width to fellowship that we need to try and get our minds around, because fellowship has a real responsibility to each and every one of us. It's something we cannot escape if we are part of the family of God. The Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. Now, if you remember back to Oliver's studies on communion, the word communion is the same word, koinonia. It appears 20 times in the Bible. 12 times it is translated fellowship. Other times it's translated communion or communication. Fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, or fellowship, means an association. It means a community. It means a joint participation. It means a partnership. So literally, fellowship means a partnership. It means sharing together. So if we put it back into our definition, we are in partnership together, we share together the responsibility to encourage each other in godly lives. It's a partnership we all are part of. That is what fellowship is. Now, the context to Acts chapter 2, we have seen, is that the Christians who were saved, who were living at that time, were applying and obeying what the apostles taught and ministered to them. So the apostles gave them the word of God, and they listened to the word of God, and they applied it. Now, the evidence from the passage tells us that what the apostles taught them and what the apostles encouraged them to do was to care for each other. They were instructed and they were taught that now, because they belong to a new family, because they were adopted into the family of God, that they now shared in the responsibility for all the family members. It brought new responsibilities to them, new demands on their lives. And it was a partnership that they had with the apostles and with the other Christians. And it worked out in such a way that it really did fill all their lives all of the time. It wasn't isolated to specific times and specific areas. It encompassed everything. And not only that, it was a practical fellowship, it was an emotional fellowship, it was a spiritual fellowship, a spiritual partnership that was experienced. If you look at what happened over the text, this partnership, this sharing, encompassed all their lives, and it filled the lives not only in the church but outside of the church as well, in the sense of not only in the meetings but outside of the meetings as well. So fellowship fills our lives, the Bible says, and it's in every area of our lives. It is practically seen, and it is evidenced mostly at those times when the members of God's family, the church, come in contact with each other. So when the writer to Hebrews says this, he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourself together." One of the reasons for this is that these are the opportunities for the church to experience and participate in this fellowship, in this partnership, in this sharing. Do you know, if you come to church, to escape contact with other people, or to avoid people knowing who you really are, in reality, this is the last place on the earth where you want to be. Because if you follow the true meaning of fellowship, as it's given in the scriptures, we are to be a part of each other's lives. And if we're not a part of each other's lives, we are not obeying what the New Testament teaches on the subject. And also, you must not confuse fellowship with those times when you're in some sort of pleasant, joyful situation with other Christians, Christian friends, or you're in a meeting with like-minded people, and who through a sort of atmosphere generated by musics and light think that that is fellowship. Fellowship is not friendship. Fellowship is not friendship. Friendship is a part of fellowship, but it's not the sum of it. We are commanded by Scripture to love all our brothers and sisters, to know them, to understand them, and to be a part of their lives. Now, this is why it is important to locate yourself in a church, because if you don't do that, you cannot really experience or partake in true Christian fellowship if first you're not committed, and secondly, you're not actively taking part in the life of the local church. If you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, you'll see what the writer to the Hebrews, I think it's Paul, but there is some doubt, the writer, what Paul is saying about this, us meeting together as a church. Verse 10, verse 24 of chapter 10 says this. He says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So the writer to the Hebrews straight away says in verse 24, let us consider one another in the church. For what end? To stir up each other in love and good works. And by the way, don't forget to meet. He said some cannot do this because they don't meet together. It's pure logic, this. He says, but the true church, the true fellowship, meet together, and they meet together for this aim. Verse 25 says, to exhort one another, to encourage one another. And we are encouraging each other in love to good works. Now, it's obvious that a part of fellowship is friendship. But you know, meeting people only on very seldom occasions restricts the opportunity we have for real fellowship. Fellowship, as you can see in the life of the early church, involved a lot more than just friendship. It had a cost. It cost them time, it cost them energy, it even cost them financially. It involved people who were in reality strangers. They had literally turned up on the doorstep, some of these people. They had known each other only days, but only in days they were willing to sell all that they had to look after these people they'd just met. Because their new faith, which was in Christ, was this common ground for fellowship. And from the passage in Acts, you can see them encouraging each other both on a practical and a spiritual level. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is saying this. You can't do this in isolation. You can't do this if you're pulling yourself away from the church and you're trying to live your own single identity Christian life. Unless you meet together as a fellowship, unless you have an active part in the life of the church, this will never happen. Fellowship is about getting to know people. It's about drawing alongside them. It's about listening to them, sympathising with them, encouraging them. It's about rolling up your shirt sleeves literally and helping them. It's about praying for them. It's about supporting them. It's, as Hebrews says, it's about considering ways to do this. As we shall see from... No, I was going to do an illustration. I will do the illustration. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I might do. When I was 20, a gangly youth, not much older, younger than some of these, I just got saved. Unfortunately, I got made redundant at the same time. It was the first year I was in the church. It wasn't very long before Revelation reared its head. And we all got together. And on a Monday night, I used to go up to Morris and Louise's. And we used to practice. Now, Morris used to have Tuesday off in them days. And for a full year, every Monday night, when everybody left to go home, I stayed. And Morris looked after this gangly youth for a full year, every Tuesday, on this one day off a week that he had with his family. That meant more to me than all the sermons on fellowship you could ever have, because that was just like the people in Acts 2. That was a care for somebody else who, it literally cost him time. You know, today we get so wrapped up as families, when some of you younger ones get older, that your day off you just want to spend with your family and your kids. Morris sacrificed that literally for a year. I had more holidays that year than I've ever had since. I don't know how many times I went to Anglesey and Simonson's and places like that. It was just fellowship. Fellowship is a partnership. It's sharing in each other's lives. We will see from Scripture that the Bible has a lot to say how as a family we should act together. True fellowship is driven from a concern for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is shown in the way that we exercise our spiritual gifts that God has given us. We're not going to look at that today. We'll look at that next time. But what I want to do today, just to finish off the rest of the time, is to show you the foundation that we have for fellowship, and to use that to encourage each and every one of us like a springboard. Because once we've got this foundation, once we understand the foundation, we will see how we can use this then to encourage each other. Now, this basis of this fellowship is, I want to use three points. I want to show you that we have a fellowship with each other, which is quite easy. I want to show you that we also have a special fellowship with God. I want to show that we also have a special fellowship with Christ. Each one of these foundations, these fellowships that we have with each of these, each other, with God and with Christ, the experiences that we have in these relationships is what we use to encourage each other. And I'll make that clear as we get going. So first we need to see a foundation. We need to see a starting point. We have fellowship with each other. If you remember that true fellowship is a spiritual duty, as we've said, to stimulate each other to righteousness and obedience, then we do this because we are all in partnership with each other. We all have something in common, and that is what we need to share. We have this common denominator, to use a mathematical term, and this common denominator puts us all on level ground. It removes any class division, it removes any social distinction. We are all equal, whether rich or poor, whether well educated or not. What we have to share is our standing in the gospel and our experiences in the faith. So what we share is, the common thing that we share is our standing in the faith and then our experiences as well in the faith. Now, if you can turn to 1 John, John illustrates this in his first letter. John, in this letter, wants to share his experiences that he's had with Christ, and he wants to show this as being the centre or the focal point to having fellowship with the readers of this letter. And he does it really well, does John. If you read the opening verses of 1 John, he says this. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." He repeats himself now a little bit in verse 3. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, we declare to you for this reason, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, his opening comments on his first letter is this. He wants to share with the readers of this epistle his experiences in Christ, his experiences with the other disciples. He says in verse 1, he says, "We have heard, we have seen, we have felt, we have touched, we have literally handled Christ." And as we said in verse 3, he repeats this again when he says, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we are now declaring to you. Where he went, where Christ went, John says, we followed him. What he did, we saw. What he said, we heard and understand. We were there for the miracles. We were there for the baptism. We saw his transfiguration. We saw his death. We saw his resurrection. We experienced them all. And John says, look, I want to share them with you. I want to declare them with you, as his words. So that you may understand, so that you may have eternal life, so that you may have fellowship with us. These were real experiences that John had had, and he wanted to share them with the readers of this letter. And it was as though he was saying, look, though you have not actually done these things yourself, but because you have believed, it should be counted that you have shared in this blessing through us. I have passed on my experiences to you, John says. You have believed, you know this same Jesus, and because we have this common faith, we share these experiences together. Even though you have not seen Christ, even though you have not seen Christ yourself, yet believing, you share this experience. He says, and in doing this, and in sharing this experience, we have fellowship with each other. Now, this happens today. Do you know, when we hear tales of great blessing and of great triumph in the work of God, are we not moved? Do we not rejoice? Do we not share in that blessing? Think when we get the mission reports that come to the church. Les or Rob, whoever it is, or Oliver. They stand up and they tell us some great work that's happened in the church. And is not the church blessed? Do we not rejoice with them? Are we not blessed with them? And in a sense, we share with them in their blessings because of their experiences. This is what John's saying. And on the contrary, when we hear of something difficulty and hardship, as in Delcy and the trouble she's having with transport, or one of our own members in the church suffers, do we not all suffer to some degree as well? Are we not moved by other people's experiences, and do we not also move others by our experiences? So John's experience was Christ. Christ is the common ground. And John says, look, I am moved by your experiences and you are moved by mine. We are partners together in faith. The common ground that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. The fellowship that we have is that we can share in each other's experiences. When we share in each other's experiences, we build each other up in the faith. We stimulate each other spiritually. But all the time, John's saying, it's grounded in Christ. It's in our experiences with Jesus. It has to be noted that the emphasis that John has all the way through his epistle is this. The central point is Christ. It was all about John's experience with Jesus. It was about nothing else. It wasn't about what John had done for Jesus. Or it was nothing to do with what he had gained or worked for with Christ. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the common ground that we have as fellowship. It is Christ. He is the source of all your fellowship and all my fellowship. He is the source of all our blessings. We are to encourage, we are to exhort, we are to build each other up in him. It's when we stray outside of this, isn't it? When we stray outside of this theme of Christ, when we go outside of the confines of what Christian fellowship is all about. So our fellowship, our partnership that we have with each other, that was the same as the apostles and those who read this letter, must be centred on Christ and must be centred on our experiences with him. You want to build somebody up, tell them what Christ has done for you. That's how you encourage people. That's what John's saying. Now John goes on to say that this fellowship is not only with each other through Christ, it's also a fellowship that we now have with God. Verse 3 says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. We are now in partnership with the Father. And what John is saying is, because of the cross, because we have fellowship with God, Because of what Christ has done, we now have fellowship with God. The fellowship, obviously, that was once lost due to the fall of man. And John says, the reason why I'm writing this letter to you is so that you might realise that and be joyful. Verse 4 says, and these things we write, that your joy may be full. John says, this fellowship that he now has with God brings him joy. For now, because of Christ, because of what Christ did on the cross, he is in fellowship with God. He's a partner with God. He has communion with God. We've looked before that when we become Christians, we get adopted, don't we, into the family of God. God is now our Heavenly Father. God is our parent. And as any parent with a loving child, there is a unity. There is a union. And we have now a union with God. A union in feelings, in affection, in desire. A union to do what God wants us to do. And again, this is what John is saying in verse 5. Because John is now saying that he loves the same truth that God loves. He wants to share the same things that God does. He says in verse 5, this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and that in him is no darkness at all. John is saying, look, God's message, that which we have heard from Christ and have recognised it was from God, this is what he wanted to pass on. This is what I want to tell you. And the message is this, that God is light and in God there is no darkness. John now desired to do those things that God wanted to do. He desired the same objects. He was engaged in the same work. And what John is saying is that the consciousness of doing this, of the knowledge of knowing that you are doing God's work, it brought him joy. And he wanted us to realise that as well. That's what he says in verse 4. John's desire was to do God's work. It was to do the same work that God was engaged in. He was devoted to this. He understood this. He recognised the reality of this in his life. And it was in this work and doing this work that he shared this joy. He shared this conscious reality of being with God. And again, we understand this. Think about it. When we're about God's work, when we're about doing what God wants us to do, is it not then we feel true fellowship with God? Isn't it not then when we feel the nearness of his presence and the reality of our faith and the conscious joy that brings? Every time you put yourself on the line for God, every time you take that step of faith into the unknown, God blesses you. The joy that you experience then, that blessing that you experience then, is the joy of fellowship with the Father. It is real. It is felt. You are almost conscious of it. When you are walking close with God, when you are doing his work, you feel the presence of him the most. As he draws alongside you, as we say, as the nearness of his Spirit comes into your life. This is the fellowship that you have with God now through what Christ has done on the cross. And it is felt most when you and when I are living obedient Christian lives. The true joy that John experienced was found when he was in an active partnership with God, doing what God wanted him to do. Now John says, look, if you do this as a church, if we all together live obedient Christian lives. Now, remember that the obedient Christian life is one that has got a desire to do God's work. John says in verse 7 that this fellowship will then permeate into all the church and we will all have fellowship on this basis. He says this in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, that's living Christian lives, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So if we walk in the light, we walk in this partnership with God, sharing the same desires, doing his work, bringing the message of the gospel or whatever it would be, then we will in effect have fellowship with each other. So the natural result of our right walk with God, of walking the light, is that we will have fellowship one with another. And John goes on to say in the previous verse, look, it's when you do not walk in the light, when you are backsliding or when you are disobeying the commands of Scripture, when we are not doing his work, the first thing that you will lose is your sense of fellowship with God. And then that can then permeate throughout the church. We lose that joy straight away. You know that, I know that. The moment we start backsliding and not doing what God wants, the first thing you lose is your joy, and you lose the fellowship with God. You lose that sense of the nearness of God. You lose that sense of achievement and knowledge that you are about his work and his business. So our fellowship with God is to summarise that, is founded in Christ. It is realised, it is seen and felt in the way that we are about God's business. We are sharing the same concerns that he has. The same love for the lost, the same praise for his son, the same worship and the adoration of his great names. Now, if we do this as individuals and we do this as a church, God promises that we will experience this fellowship. But you need to take note of verse 6. Because it is possible to lose this sense of fellowship. And what happens is, through disobedience, John is saying, some people are saying that they have fellowship with God, but the reality of their lives is the complete opposite. Verse 6 says, but if we say that we have fellowship with him, and then walk in darkness, we lie, and do not do the truth. You cannot walk in darkness, John says, and have fellowship with God. They are opposite poles. If we think we can, John's saying, we're lying to ourselves, and we're lying to others. In fact, we're in denial, is a modern phrase, isn't it? The Christian who is backsliding loses his own sense of fellowship and joy and puts at risk the fellowship in the church. The Christian who has just his own goals or his own aims in sight, who has just his own ambitions and desires, will lose that sense of true fellowship with God that God wants you to experience. John says, if we do that, we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves if we think we can juggle our own ambitions and desires and also say we're about God's work. The reality is that we do not and we cannot experience fellowship if we are disobedient. It doesn't happen. It's unobtainable. We need to walk in the light as he is in the light. We need to walk in his footsteps where he leads and where he follows. You know, the analogy of the shepherd and the flock in the New Testament is that the sheep follows the shepherd. It's not the other way round. The shepherd doesn't follow the sheep. God will not compete. So we have fellowship with each other through our experience of salvation. We have fellowship together in our joint faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Father when we walk in his light, doing his business. And when this happens, it generates a joy in our lives. So we can share our experiences of being about God's work to our fellow brothers. That's what we can draw out of having fellowship with God. We walk with God, we are blessed by God. The experiences that we get out of that is what we can use to share and upbuild each other in our faith. And that's what we need to do. We need to tell people, we need to share with each other how God has blessed us for our obedience. A note of warning there though, when you do that, do it with humility, do it with sincerity, do it to the glory of God, so that whoever you're sharing it with, they'll look past you and they'll see the Saviour. Think about, I don't know about you, but I get, bless me, when I read biographies, Christian biographies, this is obviously. Why are we blessed when you read a Christian biography? Because we see someone who has lived an obedient Christian life, and they've lived it to the glory of God. They have been blessed even though they have suffered greatly for their faith, and the experiences of them have built us up in our faith. The experience of me reading about somebody else, of how God blessed them, has built me up in my walk with God. It has brought me into a deeper, more filled fellowship with God. And that's me seeing what God has done for other people living godly Christian lives. I was stimulated, I was uplifted in my faith. We are all uplifted in our faith through the experiences of other people who have this common bond of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last one we'll look at is the fellowship with Christ. John goes on to say in this passage, and truly our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's a partnership we have with Christ. We have a partnership in character, again a partnership in feeling, in desire. There is a union with him that brings this conscious joy and peace. Christ is the source of all that we have as Christians. We know that. He is the focal point of our existence as Christians. The Bible has many descriptive words for Christ. Don't it? He's a reservoir, he's a bread of life, he's a living water, he's a safe harbour. We have what we have in our lives because of him. The Bible says that we have fellowship with Christ because God has willed it that way. Not because of anything we have done or would do. Not because we have any gifts he needs or any abilities that are of any value to him. Simply because he loved us for reasons that only he knows. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, said, trying to correct them for falling into division because they were causing a split in the church, he said this, he said, look, he said, God is faithful. And God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship of his son Jesus Christ. Paul says you weren't called into fellowship with Paul. You weren't called into fellowship with Cephas or Apollos. You were called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God, with that effectual call, the call that cannot be refused, that is by grace, has made these Christians at Corinth partners with Christ. You have been called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been called. I have been called into the same fellowship. And we need to share with Christ not only the rewards and the blessings, not only the desires and the goals that he had, but also some of the other things that are cropped up in our Christian lives, that cropped up in Christ's life. The suffering and the persecution and the things like that. We'll mention one or two in a moment. But first of all, it's grace. It's God calling us into fellowship with his son. It's not us somehow purchasing it out of our own merits. You are not what you are as a Christian today because you have done anything or I have done anything. It's God's free grace. It's God's free unmerited favour. We have been drawn into fellowship with his son. The rewards that are his by right are ours by grace. The joy that is his by right is ours because Christ has given it us. We are preserved in him, secure in him. We will be presented faultless in him. This is the fellowship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while we're in this life, in this fellowship together, we participate with Christ in many different things. Again, we should have similar feelings and views like Christ. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, argues the point that, you know, when you are saved, something remarkable happens. A change occurs. And a change occurs on a spiritual level. You know, he says, when you are saved, you have different desires, different aims, different goals, different ambitions. You know, what was important before suddenly isn't anymore. And what is not important before suddenly is now. So where you didn't care about God before, you suddenly do care about God. Where you weren't bothered about breaking God's law, you now are bothered about breaking God's law. He describes this as being either in the flesh, which is the old life, or in the Spirit of Christ, which is the new life. Now in Romans, Paul says this. He says, what distinguishes the true Christian is that they now have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. He says this is a distinguishing mark. The Spirit of Christ, the new nature. And this new nature proves the reality of our faith and the reality that we're being called into fellowship with him. He says in Romans 8 verse 9, he says, but you are now not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So Paul is saying we have the Spirit of Christ within us. If this is true, and that's the main thing, if this is true, then we will want to do those things that he would do. We will want to have the same views. We will want to have the same desires. We will want to have the same feelings that he expresses if we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. We will have a love for the lost. We will have a desire to be about our Father's work. We will have a love for the brethren. We will be offended by the world. We will have communion with our Heavenly Father. We will do all those things as Paul did to the glory of Christ. Paul said himself that for him to live is Christ. Paul exhorted others to follow his example because him in his own life was imitating Christ. He sought to copy Christ in every area of his life. And he understood the full meaning of the word fellowship, this partnership that we have with Christ. He knew he was a partner with Christ. He knew he shared with Christ in all the areas of his life. Now, the thought that we are partners with Christ is a bit mind-blowing in itself. But it's also true that if we have the Spirit dwelling within us, we need to be conformed into his image. Now, we need to share this. We need to share this thought with each other, because if we are all in this partnership with him, and we're all in this partnership with each other, and if we each have the Spirit of Christ in our lives, well, then we need to encourage each other in this. We need to exhort each other in this. We need to build each other up in our mutual faith. Paul said that we share in Christ's rejection and we share in Christ's persecution. We share in his trials and his sufferings. We are subjected to the same temptations and tests of faith. Paul and Peter both experienced great suffering for the sake of Christ. They shared in everything that Christ partook of. In fact, Paul said he rejoiced to suffer. In Colossians, Paul said himself, I now rejoice in my sufferings. In Philippians chapter 3, in this great passage where Paul is talking about claiming the things of Christ, one of the things he claims is to suffer with him. He says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wanted to suffer for Christ. Paul rejoiced to suffer. It seems a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But Paul wanted to suffer for Christ because he wanted to share with Christ in all his experiences. He counted it a privilege, an honour for him. And the true meaning of fellowship for Paul was that he was a partnership with Christ in both the good and the hard. And Paul, in the midst of all this, in the midst of all that was going on, in the midst of all this suffering, said, look, because I am in this partnership with Christ, because I'm in this partnership with my brothers and sisters, I can comfort them. I can encourage them in similar circumstances. He could share how Christ had drew alongside him in all these hard times and had built him up in his faith. Paul could even send people out and say, look, he said to Tychicus, go to Ephesus. Go to them and comfort their hearts. He said to Tychicus again, go to the Colossians. Go and comfort their hearts. Paul himself at the end of Colossians, we'll get there with the pastor shortly, was comforted himself by those who came to him. Paul in Thessalonians says this, therefore comfort each other and edify one another. Paul could do this through his experiences of his living relationship with Christ. He could share that with others. You know, there's a vast amount of things that we share with Christ. You're joint heirs with Christ. Why don't you uplift your brother by telling him that? You'll be glorified with Christ when he returns. At present, we are all fishes of men with Christ. We have all the responsibility of spreading the gospel. With Christ, you know, we have a loving Heavenly Father. With Christ, we have the joy of seeing the lost saved. We have the common goal of glorifying God in our lives. There's plenty of things that we share with God. And each and every one of those we can use to uplift our brothers and sisters in Christ. To conclude everything, if you can turn back in your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter 15. I just want to wrap everything up with this illustration of the vine. There's many areas, as we say, where we can we can encourage each other. But out of this, I want to just to let you to sink into your mind, to get it deep in your soul, that everything is through Christ. He is the centre of everything that we have to share. In chapter 15 and verse 1, Christ says this. He says, look, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken you. Verse 4 says this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So Jesus is saying, look, he is the vine, we are the branches. We are joined to him just like a branch is joined to the vine. We rely on him for all our strength, for all our nourishment, for all our food, for all our sustenance. Everyone who is a true follower of Christ gets his strength, gets his grace, gets the ability to do anything from the vine. We are joined to him. You are joined to him in so strong a union that for this union to be broken, for this vine to be severed, it would be instant death, instant decay. It's a union of faith. It's a union of belief. It's a union that should be expressed in every area of your life, in your interests, in your desires, in your feelings, in your goals. We are partakers with him. We share with him. We are partners with him in the vine. We encounter the same obstacles he did. We face the same tests as he did. But also, what we feel, he feels. Because he is part of the vine as well. You know, when we are hurt, so is he. And vice versa, when he is held in contempt, we should feel that as well. Because we are all in the vine. It is a union of fellowship. It's a union of fellowship with him. And it's a union of fellowship with all the other branches that comprise the vine. It's a union of love and of dependence, of weakness and of strength. We have been grafted into the vine, the scripture says. And it is in him we have this fellowship. It is in him that we have this partnership. It's in him that we can share this union. When you think about it, this is a tremendous privilege as a Christian. We have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with each other. Because we're all in the vine. The apostles realised this. They understood what true fellowship was all about. They understood what this partnership was all about. This is what they taught the early Christians at Jerusalem. Now you're in Christ. Now you're in the vine. Now you're truly saved. Now you have fellowship with God. Now you have communion with God. Go and share it with everybody else. Share his goals. Share his desires. Share his aims. Go and do this, he said. And if you see your brother, encourage him to do the same. Tell him all about how God has proved his faithfulness to you. Share with him all your experiences, just like John did in his letter. In fact, the apostles, you could say, went one step further. They said, no, don't just tell him, show him. Roll up your sleeves. Prove the reality of your fellowship with God. And that's what they did. They proved it by selling what they had and giving it to those who had nothing. Let him see it, the apostles said, and the world will see what true fellowship is all about. And this is what happened. This is what happened in the early church. The world saw it. And God added to the church daily. They revolutionized Jerusalem because they put into practice fellowship. So the basis of our fellowship is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the common ground. He is the vine. He is the source. It's in this relationship with Christ and with the Father and with the Son, with each other, it's got to be the theme of encouragement. This is what we use to build each other up in the faith. Because it's not what we've done, innit? But it's what he has done. And this is what God wants us to share with each other. To use every opportunity we have. This is why it is important to meet together as a church. This is why it's important to be part of a local church and to partake in to have an active participation in the church. Now, next time, God willing, we'll look at this passage, or we'll look at this subject. We'll see that we also have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and how through the Spirit we are able to fulfill all these responsibilities. Because the New Testament has a lot, would be an understatement. It has a massive amount of teaching regarding the responsibilities of fellowship that we each and every one of us has. In fact, the New Testament is so powerful, it gives no one an escape route from this responsibility. We have a joint responsibility that covers the whole church, from old to young, from new in the faith to old in the faith, to have fellowship. When Jesus told the parable of the true vine, he said this. He said he was the vine. He also said that he was the source and the life of the vine, and all those in him should bear fruit. He said because the vine dresser is his father. I don't know if anybody heard what the Pope said yesterday. The Pope said that he was just a worker in the vineyard of God. There is only one worker in the vineyard of God, and it is God himself. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. His Father was the vine dresser. It is the Father's responsibility to check to see who is and who is not bearing fruit. If you are bearing fruit, Jesus says, then God will prune you. God will shape you, and he'll shape you into what he wants. If you weren't, Jesus says simply, you're cut out of the vine. And if you're cut out of the vine, you're left with no food, no fruit, no ability to grow. The only outcome is death and decay. We have all to bear fruit. We are all a responsibility as Christians. You cannot hide beneath another branch before God. God is not easily fooled. God has got an all-seeing eye. God won't miss anything. We have to bear fruit. The key we shall see to true fellowship is love. It is love, and it is a concern for each and every one of our brothers and sisters. And it's an exercise of those spiritual gifts that God has given each and every one of us. And he's given you those gifts, and he's given me these gifts for this one specific reason. It's to edify the body of Christ. It's to build up the church. When these two are combined, love and the exercise of the gifts, then you start to feel that joy that John did in 1 John. But we've learned enough today. Enough to appreciate the fact that we have a spiritual duty to each other. And that duty is to share our experiences to build each other up in the faith. May God grant us the desire and the opportunity to do this. Amen. We will have a few moments of prayer.